Our sermon text is Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, continuing on in our series here. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men cries out aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against all the lofty battlements. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we ask, Father, that you would cause us to be a people that pays attention to your word, that listens to your word, that rests in the promises of your word and heeds the warnings of your word. Lord, cause us to be a people of the book, a people completely dependent upon and resting in your word. For as we read a short while ago in Deuteronomy 29, the things that are revealed are for us. Lord, may we rest in the things that you have revealed to us and for us, especially things concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Throughout the week, I spend many an hour in my study, reading books and writing and doing things like translating. And it would be no surprise to you that after a number of hours of this, I begin to grow weary. My mind grows dull, my eyes grow dim, and it's at that time that I like to switch things up just a little bit. And at that time, what I'll often do is I'll open up my computer to Pandora or something of that effect, and I'll put on some good old classical music. I know it's a surprise to have a guy standing in front of you wearing cowboy boots talking about Vivaldi, but nonetheless, it is true. It helps, you know, kind of get in the rhythm of things to let the mind be at ease just a hair, and that's true generally. I say it's true generally because there's always this one part of the classical songs, or many of the classical songs, that always makes me stop my work. And that time is when that song is building up towards a crescendo. You know, a crescendo is the loudest part of a song. And it seems like in many of these you will hear the timpani drummer, you know, bearing even louder on his drums. The horns are ascending. The strings are playing even faster, reaching that high point of a song, that loud point of a song. And it just demands your attention, doesn't it? The heart begins to beat faster and faster. The skin begins to crawl just a little bit as you are caught up into the sound of the music. Well, as we approach verses 14 to 16 this morning, as we approach these verses in this chapter focusing on the day of the Lord, I believe that we begin to approach here the crescendo of the chapter. And we begin to ascend up to the peak of the mountain. I say that because in this chapter, as I've said many times before, we learn all about the day of the Lord. In fact, in the space of just a few verses here, the day of the Lord is mentioned 15 times. 15 times in Zephaniah chapter 1. However, in just these three verses, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, it's mentioned 9 times. 9 times. More than 2/3 of the references to this particular day are found in these three verses alone. They are the crescendo. This is where the drumbeat is heating up and getting louder. This is where, quite literally, the trumpet is blasting. If you are listening to verse 16. And as this song reaches its crescendo, as the hammer strikes the anvil, as the beating of this drum is quickening, the focus of these verses, the beat of that drum, you could say, is the coming of the presence of God. These verses, I think, or I believe, present various portraits of theophany in the Old Testament. Theophany is just the fancy word to say how the invisible God reveals himself visibly to his people and to the world. They are manifestations of God himself in creation. And the main manner that we see in the Bible of the Lord revealing himself this way is as a deep, dark, thick, and ominous cloud full of thunder and of lightning. And it is this deep, dark, and ominous cloud that the prophet sees in the crescendo of this chapter. This is what causes the mighty men to cry out, the Lord himself is now approaching. He is hastening forth to pour out his wrath against all who have broken his covenant. That's really what we've been seeing all along, isn't it? The Lord on the march, the Lord on the way, and now in these verses, here he is. The day has hastened forward. The Lord has come. We're going to see this approach of the Lord here in these three verses in three parts. We'll see it first by looking at verse 14 and considering what exactly it means for the Lord to hasten the day as he is on his approach. And second, we will consider the exact substance of this day of darkness in verses 14 through 16. And finally, I would want to consider with you how this day of darkness gives way to a day of light. It gives way to a day of a promised new heavens and new earth, full of life and light for those who rest in Christ. And further, that is a day that has actually already begun. A day that has begun in the death and resurrection of your Savior, and a day that you are already part of, are resting in Him. But first, the hastening day. Like in verse 7, I think this first phrase of verse 14 is kind of like a keystone. It's kind of a transition phrase in that it relates both to what precedes it in verses 7 to 13 as well as to what follows it in verses 15 to 16. Because remember in verses 7 to 13 how what was going on there is the Lord was marching forward and addressing particular groups of people as well as sections of the city. Remember especially how in verse 10 the Lord begins to march forward and he approaches the fish gate, he approaches the second quarter, and eventually he approaches the entire city described as a mortar where he is going to pound the people in his wrath. But now as we approach verse 14, that hastening has reached its end, you could say. The day that was on the march is the day that has hastened upon them. The Lord is imminent. He is there. It's saying that the Lord is not slow in handing out his judgments, but on the day of his designation, he comes to pour out his wrath against his enemies. You see, the hastening of the day here, I think, functions like a summoning to arms. I say that because this particular phrase found in the book of Zephaniah is actually used in very few other places in the Old Testament. And it's most often used in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's most often used in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses commands the armies of Israel to go forward into the land and to do what? To quickly destroy the inhabitants of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, Moses says, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire. He is the Lord your God. He will destroy and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out," and hear this, "make them perish quickly." Literally, hasten them quickly. Almost the exact same phrase that we find here. And this is something that Moses says that the Lord has promised for their completion. The image of a hastening day is the image of a hastening army, you could say. an army that the Lord has prepared as an army of the Lord of hosts to come forward and bring forth His righteous wrath against His enemies. You see, these verses speak of great end-time warfare, don't they? As the Lord hastens forth His host to utterly destroy those who stand against Him and against His people. See, the Lord is hastening quickly. And He is hastening quickly at the head of a mighty host that He has summoned for battle. A host that will come and against all of those who have broken any law of God, all who are considered covenant breakers before the Lord. We were reading Deuteronomy chapter 29 a short while ago, and remember how that chapter was ending. How the whole world will know if Israel would break God's covenant, because He would pour out the curses of those covenants against them. But do you know how those curses are portrayed earlier in the book of Deuteronomy? With this exact same phrase again. If Israel is to breach God's covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 26, the Lord will hasten quickly against them. Twice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says the same thing. He will hasten quickly against them so that they will be utterly destroyed. Think again of the context in Zephaniah chapter 1. Who are the particular people that the Lord is coming against here? It is especially the people of Judah. The people that Moses had established this covenant with back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But now the Lord is saying that they have breached His covenant. And so He is hastening quickly against them. He is pouring out His just wrath against those who have broken the covenant, who have not kept His word, and have instead pursued the things of the world. See, a constant theme in the Bible is that those who breach God's covenant, those who sin against the Lord, offending His majesty, that the Lord will come quickly against them. But the simple reality, if we are thinking about it in terms of our context, is that from our own narrow perspective, it doesn't very often look like He's coming quickly, does it? See, it's easy for us to lose the focus on the hastening of the Lord when we think about the 2,000 years between Christ's first coming and our situation today. We might think that this is an indication that although we believe the Lord is coming, I don't think we can say He's coming quickly. But this is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that the Lord is hastening a day. The teaching of the Bible is that we must constantly live within the context of the Lord's coming, as though He were coming in an instant or even as a thief in the night. And I say this is necessary because when we begin to think about the Lord coming in the distant future, not today, but maybe way on down the line, do you know what we begin to do? We begin to become complacent, don't we? We love to procrastinate things in terms of coursework or work or study and things like that. But how often do we procrastinate things concerning our life before the Lord? I don't need to fight this sin today. I'll just give into it. I'll deal with this tomorrow. I don't need to actively pursue knowing God through His Word today. I can learn more from His Word next week when I have a little bit more time. You see, when we don't consider that the Lord is hastening quickly, when we don't consider our lives as constantly in the presence of God and always wanting to live in the context of His coming, then we become like those in verse 12, saying, "The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill." We become complacent in our hearts, and we don't properly pursue the things of God. And at times we even cry out against the Lord's coming, don't we? We don't want Him to come quite yet because we haven't gotten everything quite situated as we need. remember having a conversation with a friend that at the time was beginning to drift away from Christianity, and she was saying, you know, I want the Lord to come, just not today. Today I want to live for me. See, that's the hard condition of those who will not live in the presence of a hastening day. It is to say that I want to live today for me and for mine tomorrow. Tomorrow can be for the Lord. Now, the Apostle Peter, his books aren't quite as often read as those of Paul's, but I think they are packed with just as much biblical truth, obviously, because they are in the Bible. But the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think, addresses this very reality of the delay in God's coming, and yet how we should live in the time of the delay. See, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some consider slowness. See, Peter in this chapter is discussing the reality of the delay in Christ's second coming, but it's not a delay in the sense of saying the Lord is not hastening quickly. Instead, it is a delay with a number of other features in it and a number of other things that the apostle calls us to do in light of it. And the first thing that the apostle Peter calls us to do in this age of the delay is he calls us to remember. He calls us to remembrance, especially pertaining to the word of the Lord, revealed in the prophets and the apostles. But in verses 3 to 4 of this chapter, he addresses it in a very interesting way. Because he says, remember, beginning in verse 3, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. And they will say, where is the promise of His coming? See, in these days, Peter says that people following their own sinful desires will scoff at you for believing both in the promised judgment as well as the promised promises of God. But I find it striking that this is what he seeks to address first of all. Because I don't know about you, whenever I'm discussing the coming of God, the first of all that I discuss is not pertaining to how the world treats believers today. Generally, it's pertaining to the promises that we have for tomorrow. But I think Peter starts here on purpose. I think he starts here because he wants to address the reality that the scoffing of the world at the people of God reveal their essential character of those who want to live before God in the first place. Because he is saying that those who scoff at the church of Christ are, in fact, first of all, scoffing at Christ Himself. When we consider suffering and scoffing and things as like this today, we don't often think of it as a good thing, do we? We often view it as something that we did wrong in order for this thing to happen to us. But according to Peter, this is something that will pertain in these days until the final coming of the day. The world will constantly scoff at the church and especially at our belief in what? The coming of Christ. They will scoff. They will make fun. They will say the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Carpe diem, seize the day. Carry on, live for yourself. But what do you do? What do you do when you're at work around the water cooler and someone says, why do you live the way that you do? Why do you live as though each day were your last? Why do you seek to pursue holiness in everything and even not joining us in these sinful acts? Why do you do the things that you do? Why are you so odd in the way you live your life? Remember. You remember the word of the Lord. You be ready in season and out of season to give an account for the hope that you have in Christ, to relate to them a life lived in the presence of God and longing for the day that is hastening forward to come. you warn them. You warn them concerning the things in Scripture for those who rebel against the Lord, and you call them to faith. You make known to them what Peter says, that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, a day of destruction for the ungodly. And you call them to be godly. You call them to turn and to rest in Christ so long as it is called today. For the day is hastening quickly. The day is near. See, brothers and sisters, the world will constantly ask you to listen to their scoffing. They will constantly ask you to acquiesce to their word, to hear what they have to say, to believe what they would have you to believe. But I charge you to listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord, not to the world. Trust His word, for it says that He is coming. The day is hastening quickly. And as it is hastening quickly, Peter also calls you to rest in the glorious promises of God. See, Peter calls you to note that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. In fact, the next event in the great plan of God for salvation is the second coming of Christ. There is but one other thing to happen. But Peter also says that this delay is in fact an expression of God's patience toward the church of the living God. See, the day of judgment is such that, or the day of delay is such that the Lord is working now to call people unto Himself so that they would not perish on the day that is hastening forward. The delay of the coming of Christ is an expression of God's grace for His people, because it is today, in the delay, that God is doing what? Working by the power of His Spirit to conform sinners to Himself. He is working by the power of His Spirit to take those complacent, scoffing hearts and turning them into worshipful, God-glorifying ones. And so God is calling you today to go forth even into a world of scoffers, to bear His word with faith, calling the nations to repentance and faith. For the word of the Lord is sure. The day is hastening. It is coming quickly. It will not delay. And so we wait. And we wait as those who pursue all holiness and godliness, knowing that we live before the Lord our God. We live in His presence. We live for His day. For this day. This day will come to an end. This day will reach its climax on the day of Christ. Yes, the Lord is coming. And is this coming that the prophet then focuses in on? And the rest of verse 14 and into verse 16. And as the Lord comes, I think there are three organizing features that we can focus in on these verses. And they are these, is that the Lord's coming in on this day of darkness describes an action of God. He comes to do a particular thing on the day of the Lord. Second, they discuss a sound of God. There is something that is heard on the day of the Lord. And finally, they discuss something that is seen on the day of the Lord. So in these verses, we see something that God does, we see something that is heard, and we see something that is seen. And the action of the day of the Lord is the particular focus of the first few phrases of verse 15. Hear that verse again. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. See, these three phases truly show up what this entire, truly sum up what this entire chapter is all about. And that what it is all about is the coming wrath of God against sin. A day of wrath is that day. This day for sinners is a day of distress and anguish. It is a day of their ruin and their devastation. See, it is a day where the offense of sin against a holy God is finally met with the wrath for that sin. The offense of sin will not go unmet. For on the day of the Lord, His wrath is poured out. Distress, anguish, ruin, and devastation is the result of those who stand against Him. And as the Lord comes on this wrath, He comes with a mighty sound. And the sound of the day of the Lord begins and ends this section, doesn't it? It begins in verse 14, "The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter." And it ends, verse 16, "a day of trumpet blasts and a battle cry." See, this is the day that hastens forward, a day where the trumpet blast of God and the battle cry of the heavenly host goes forth against the hosts of man. How do they respond? Verse 14, they cry out in anguish, don't they? The mighty men in verse 14 cry aloud on this day. The mighty men is most likely a reference to the strongest of warriors and maybe even the mightiest of kings. But as this sound is heard, it's like a little puppy in a thunderstorm, hiding under the bed, running in fear, cowering at this sound. It makes even the mightiest cower as the Lord approaches in His wrath. For this is the sound of the Lord. The sound of God as He comes. These are the Lord's trumpet blasts. It is the Lord's battle cry as He leads His hosts forward, hastening the day. And what happens? The most fortified of cities and the loftiest of battlements crumble before the sound of God. Made this point over and over again, but I think it's worth highlighting it again here. There is no worldly means by which we can hide from the presence of God on His day. There is no military might. There are no mighty warriors or leaders that we can have lead us unto salvation. There is no political position, and there is no economic stance that can prepare us for the day of the Lord. Your only hope is to be found in Christ and to rest in Him alone. I think this is explicitly seen in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Like in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, when the Lord comes again, and what do the kings of the earth do? What do the great ones, what do the generals and the powerful, and even with their lowest of slaves, what do? In Revelation chapter 6, they run. They flee. They hide. They even try to hide in the mountains. Why? Verse 17, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the trumpet blast of God. A blast that comes from heaven and causes even the mightiest to shake in their boots at that sound. And this sound is also coupled with so a fearful thing that they see, because what they see is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The Lord comes in His wrath, and as He comes blowing this trumpet sound, He comes with a cloud enveloping Him, a cloud as He descends in wrath against His enemies. Now, the presence of clouds and thick darkness are all over the Bible associated with the Lord Himself, aren't they? Over and over again, we see the Lord this way, like in Psalm 97, verse 2, where the Lord is said to have clouds and thick darkness all around Him. The Spirit of the Lord hovers like a cloud over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God leads His people through the wilderness as what? A pillar of fire and smoke in a dense cloud. Even Jesus. Jesus, as He goes upon the Mount of Transfiguration, well, how do the apostles see Him there? But clothed in a cloud. Or Jesus, when He comes again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and again in chapter 14, how is He described? He's one who comes with the clouds. Right? He is the one enclothed in clouds. But the place in the Old Testament where all of these things come together, now where all of them come together in particular force, is in the Exodus when Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai. Because it is at Mount Sinai that the people of God observe what? The Lord descending in a deep, dark cloud full of thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 20. On that day, Moses ascends up to the mountain, and that mountaintop where the Lord had descended is described this way. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people trembled. Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like a kiln. The whole mountaintop trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke to God, and God responded in thunder. See the thunderous, lightning-filled cloud on top of the mountain. That trumpet-filled presence of God is what is being reflected upon here. It is as though the presence of God from Mount Sinai is now descending over all of creation. And that mountaintop, that roaring sound that caused all of Israel to fear for their lives, is now coming and being seen by all man. In fact, I believe this is the same fear-inducing sound that Adam heard at the fall. As the Lord would approach as the Spirit of God in the garden. And what did Adam hear? He heard the sound of the Lord. And so he fled and hid among the trees. This is the sound that those generals and kings heard in Revelation chapter 6 as they sought to hide in the mountains from the Lord. It's the sound of the Lord's great day of wrath. It's the sound of the Lord's trumpet blasts from heaven. A trumpet blast that rings over the entirety of this creation and announces the day of wrath for those who stand against the Lord. It's that final trumpet blast in Revelation chapter 11, isn't it? Remember Revelation chapter 11? There are a number of trumpet blasts told in this chapter and the immediately preceding one. And finally, there's this seventh and final trumpet announcing the day of the Lord. And then in verse 19, as that trumpet blast is sounded, we are given a vision into the heavenly temple of God. And that vision is this. God's temple in heaven is opened. The Ark of the Covenant is seen within that temple. There are flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and heavy hail. The Lord, descending from His heavenly temple upon this creation, coming as a deep, dark cloud, coming and the world hearing a bitter sound and seeing terrifying darkness as this thunder-filled presence of God descends upon them. But that is not the only thing that happens when that final trumpet is sounded, is it? See, as that seventh trumpet is sounded in Revelation chapter 11, it announces not merely the destruction of the world, not merely the judgment of all of those who stand against the Lord, but also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, that very same trumpet sounds for what? The rewarding of His servants. That very same trumpet sound in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, announces the coming of the kingdom of Christ and the end of the kingdom of the world. I'm reminded as I think of these trumpet blasts as the first major battle in the land. Remember, as Joshua is leading the armies of Israel into the land of Canaan, they go forward, and the angel of the Lord gives them this especially odd battle tactic, doesn't he? He says, go forward, march around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day, what I want you to do is blow on a trumpet and yell really loud. See, it's odd, but it's only odd unless you forget what that is all about. Because what that trumpet blast is the people of Israel announcing the presence of God. It is the Lord descending from Sinai, entering into the land. And what happens when that trumpet blast sounds on the seventh day? But the lofty battlements of Jericho come tumbling down. And the Lord defeats His enemies. And yet, what did that trumpet sound mean for the people of God? It meant our God is here. It meant our God is defeating His enemies. It meant our God is accomplishing all the promises that He gave our fathers from long ago. The day has come. The day of salvation has come. The day when the Lord fulfills His promises have come. Hallelujah. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult in Him. You see, the trumpet blast of God on that day, for those who rest in Christ, inaugurates a song of worship and praise. It is a trumpet blast that announces the time of salvation has come. That is the great act of God for those who rest in Christ. Not condemnation, but salvation. And the thing we hear announces that reality. See, when the heavens are opened, we will hear the great hosts of heaven singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And on that day that is darkness for all those who stand against the Lord, we will begin to see the great day of resurrection light. The great glory of the Lord as He inaugurates a kingdom not of darkness, but of everlasting light. It will begin a day of incomprehensible light in the presence of God who is light. See, that's actually one of the key promises in the Old Testament pertaining to the coming of the Lord at the end of days. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover all the earth, thick darkness all the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, as the Lord comes and darkness descends over the entire face of the earth, dawn begins to rise for the people of God. And brothers and sisters, this passage from Isaiah chapter 60 is a passage that is actually cited in the Gospels as having begun in the death of Christ. Mark chapter 15, verse 33, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, a strange thing begins to happen at that sixth hour, doesn't it? See, when the sixth hour had come, darkness began to expand over what? Over the whole earth until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the day became night, and it was a day of darkness until when? Until the wrath of God had been fully poured out on Christ. You see, it is immediately after Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as He breathes His last, that the darkness dissipates. See, the 3 hours of darkness gives way at the moment of Christ's death, because He bore the darkness of God's wrath for us. And so the darkness gives way to light. This was no weather phenomenon, was it? In fact, it was the beginning of the new creation at the death of Christ. For those united to Christ, even now, you are what? A new creation in Him. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, do you remember how those angels were clothed as they were relating the resurrection of your Savior? But they were clothed like lightning, white as snow, effulgating light in the glory of the Lord. See, this is what Christ has done for you in His death and resurrection. In his death, he has borne the darkness of the day of judgment, so that he might bring you into his kingdom of light. A kingdom of light where you will eternally praise and glorify him forever. A kingdom where there is no darkness and there is no gloom. Why? For you are in the presence of the Lord himself. But this is not merely something that is future for you. It's not. This is something that is true for you even now if you rest in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like the thief. And hear what Paul says. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. Similarly, when Paul describes the armor of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, he calls it an armor of light. See, for you who rest in Christ for your salvation, you have been clothed in the image of Christ who is light. And so even today, you are to shine with the light of Christ, to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel, to live as children of the light, children of the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. You are the light shining on a hill. You are the light to the world as you bear the gospel of Christ to the nations, calling them to come. Come, turn to the light, lest you be found in the darkness on the day of God. You know that old children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine"? It's probably more biblically apt than the writer even knew. Let your light shine before others. Pursue all good works. Pursue all righteousness and holiness. Rest in the Lord. For in Christ you are already now children of light. And you will be brought into the kingdom of light. No darkness, no gloom, no wrath, but salvation and giving glory to the Lord of light forevermore. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are hastening the day. We thank you that you are hastening forward, coming forward to bring a day of light for your people. And Lord, as we look to that day, as we have been already now renewed by the power of the Spirit, we ask that you would continually make us more and more children of light. Let us not live lives in the darkness, but let us live for your light and for your glory. Lord, keep us focused on that vision of heaven. Let us not lose the reality of your day hastening forward, but instead live before you all of our days. Live before you resting in the promises of your word, listening to your word and not to the world, trusting in your Son and not in ourselves. Lord, work in us by the power of your Spirit. For we know this is not something we can do for ourselves. It's not something we can create in ourselves. But it is a gift that you have given. And since it is something that you give, we can lay hold of it with all confidence, knowing that you are the one who will work in us to bring us to its completion. Lord, do this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.